the poor in spirit. This is a phrase that's taken from the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Will Perkins wrote, "The words are key to the whole Bible, the sum of the Old Testament, the New Testament." J.M. Gibson says it stands alone as the grand charter of the Commonwealth of Heaven. It sets forth the principles of the King and how they describe and affect the character and the behavior of his subject. This morning we want to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. If you're privileged to have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn there with us. You may be able to follow along. Let's pray and ask God to help us in our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to represent you to this congregation. We stand before you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, for the message we are to give must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the power of God. It's to this end, this desired end, that we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Sermon on the Mount is just a great sermon. It is the greatest of all sermons. Perhaps it would be good to give you a little brief overview of where we are in Matthew's gospel. Basically, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as God's special messianic king to the nation of Israel. In chapters 1 through 4, he introduces to us the person of the king. He tells us who he is by recording his genealogy, where he comes from, who he's connected to, his birth, his baptism, and his temptation, all that in the first four chapters of Matthew. Then in chapters 5 through 7, which includes and begins with our Sermon on the Mount here, basically Matthew gives us the principles of the king. We've just been introduced to the person, and now we're given the principles of this king. They basically record for us the ethical standards that apply to his subjects at all times and in every place. These are standards within the kingdom of heaven. Basically, what James would call wisdom from above, contained in this great sermon. The primary theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. It's the rule of God through Christ. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the rule of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A secondary theme of this sermon would be to contrast the differences and the distinctions between those in the kingdom of heaven and those that are outside of it. You'll read things in this section, like, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "Therefore, when you pray, don't be like them." Certainly distinguishing you from the world. You in the kingdom of heaven are distinguished and differentiated by these principles that he sets forth in his great sermon. Jesus tells us here that the subjects of the kingdom of heaven look like this. And he begins to peel that back for us, if he will. It's basically a description of how a person is meant to live as a Christian on earth. What am I supposed to look like? How am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? Well, this describes that for us. These Beatitudes, if you will, are not giving us a set of rules or regulation for membership in the kingdom of heaven, but they describe for us kind of the supernatural norm of behavior qualities and graces that God gives and expects his people to display. The Beatitudes are a set of paradoxes, if you will. Paradox to the fleshly mind. When Jesus says something like, "Blessed are the poor," in our human thinking, we stop and say, "How can it be a blessing to be poor?" Or, "How can the meek inherit the earth?" It doesn't seem to pan out from our human perspective. So when Jesus speaks, it's a paradox. It's a seeming logical inconsistency. And actually, each statement is designed, if you will, to shock us and to challenge our preconceived worldly notion of what does blessedness mean? What does it mean to be blessed? And Jesus is he's challenging our preconceived notion as to just what it means to be blessed. Essentially, in this in the Beatitudes, at least there are eight that I see here at the beginning of this sermon, and these Beatitudes, if you will. Basically, Jesus is telling us that those in the kingdom of heaven, those that are truly blessed, are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek and hunger for and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers, and consequently, the world persecutes them. Interesting, I think, is the fact that there are two sets of four Beatitudes in these first 12 verses or so. The first set of four basically sets forth how we should see ourselves before God. The first four things that he says basically are expressing how we in the kingdom of heaven should see ourselves before God. The second set of four spring from the first and basically display how we how the world sees us, or how this affects our present situation in the world. Each of these character qualities spring from the preceding one: poor, then meek, and then so on. So each one follows the next one. There's a specific order in which he gives these. Basically, they combine together to reveal the, I know this is a new word to me, but it's the supernatural norm of all Christians. And Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We've entered into this supernatural norm for Christian living, if you will, within the kingdom of heaven. Let's note the setting here in verses 1 and 2. We're given this little paragraph, introductory sentence, if you will. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Jesus preached this sermon at the beginning of his public ministry. After some 30 years of silence, being raised in the home of Mary and Joseph, he suddenly burst forth on the scene like a meteor across the sky. This is right after his baptism, his encounter with Satan in the wilderness, all the time he's living at Capernaum, if you will. And he begins preaching now the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness among men. Let me back up and just review for you. Matthew chapter 4 introduces the sermon for us, if you will. It says, "And Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought him all who were ill and taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This introductory sentence now follows that. Jesus is preaching the gospel, and then we're told what happens in this introductory sentence. Basically, he tells us three things in this sentence as he introduces the Sermon on the Mount for us. There are three things here that he tells us. He tells us who was there, where they were, and then what Jesus did at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the three things we note, first of all, in the setting. First of all, the audience, you have the seeing the multitudes, kind of the promptings of the crowd. Everything Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount was spoken publicly. It wasn't in the upper room. It wasn't in private. It was public. This is public information. He's speaking to the multitudes, those multitudes which he was always moved with compassion for, and they're following him everywhere he goes. Should remind us that we should always take into consideration the audience that we're speaking to. It's as I should this morning. I mean, who's here today? Certainly all men need to hear the expectations of Christ in order to see how far they are from meeting them. When Jesus said, you're blessed if you like this, we need to understand what he's talking about here. I think about Jesus loves paradoxes when he speaks. It puzzles us. What does he mean by that? I think of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus in Mark 10. He comes asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? Well, keep the commandments. And I've done all that. I'm ready for heaven now. I'm ready for the kingdom. I'm your man. And, of course, then Jesus says, well, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And he walked away grieved because he had much wealth. Interesting encounter. He first of all says, good master, and Jesus wanted to know, who do you think I am? Am I just good or am I the Lord? You know, there's an interesting play on words there. And Jesus always challenges our ideas of what he's talking about. And it's usually couched in the form of a paradox, if you will. And that's true of the Sermon on the Mount as well. But the crowd needed to hear these things, even though they would be puzzled by them and may not understand them. They needed to hear them. Matthew has just told us that Jesus' ministry included a lot of miracles. These were his credentials. I say this a lot. If I claim to be Superman, I got to be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet. I mean, I can't just say that I'm that. I have to actually prove that by what I can do. And so Jesus proves that he's the Son of God by his miracles. And he all kinds of miracles. Everything in the world was brought to him. Every kind of sickness, every kind of disease, every kind of problem, and he healed it. And all these things, it wasn't just for display. It was his credentials. It literally told everybody who he was. He is the Son of God. Only the Son of God can do this. Someone has said he's probably performed more miracles in one day than were performed in the whole of the Old Testament history. Think about that. And wouldn't that make sense? I mean, this is God incarnate right here. We're talking about Jesus Christ. So all he has to do is touch you. All he has to do is say the word, and you're healed. These are his credentials, and he's been displaying them. And certainly, when he begins to preach this sermon to these multitudes that knew he was this great miracle worker, if you will, I think he wants to make clear to this vast throng of people that were following him around that the Christian life is more than just health, wealth, and happiness, temporal happiness. salvation is more than just getting the wart healed on me or whatever. You know, what if I have this problem that the Lord heals it, and that's wonderful. I mean, as wonderful as that is, that's not what salvation is all about. Basically, he wants them to seriously consider what he's saying. Certainly, he wants them to know that he's not there. They're not there just for the spectacular miracles, but they're there, and it's really not about them. It's about him, and that's the whole point. Spinning this around so that they see that, hey, this is about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's really not about me and what my needs might be, or my happiness, or this kind of this or that. It's about him. So again, their expectations, again, are spun around by these paradoxical statements, and they don't really know what to make of this. So the multitudes were there, and it also says that his disciples were there. When he saw the multitudes, it says in the last part of the verse, and his disciples came to him as well. I don't think his message here on the Sermon on the Mount was just for the inner circle of disciples. Multitudes were there from the beginning to the end. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus finished these words, the multitudes were astonished by his teaching. So they were there the whole time. They heard everything he said. So he's not just talking to that intimate 12 disciples. He's talking to everybody here. He's talking to all disciples. The word for disciple here literally means a pupil or a learner. It's not necessarily a reference to just the 12 apostles. And sometimes it doesn't even imply obedience of the one listening, being taught. In John 6:66, it says, and after Jesus spoke about election, many of those disciples that were walking with didn't walk with him anymore. That's still going on today. You bring up some subject, they won't have anything to do with that. But these were all designated as disciples. Everyone there that day is in some form or fashion or degree, one degree or another, a disciple, in that they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And Jesus always has something you need to hear. He always has something to say that you need to hear and I need to hear. So here you have the multitude, you have the disciples, that's who was there. Then it mentions the place where they were, it says, and he went up into a mountain. And it tells us where they were. He doesn't tell us the exact location. Most commentators agree that it was probably on a remote region in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Most think it was this amphitheater-like area, grassy slopes, if you will, between two mountain peaks. Basically, it refers to the horns of Hatton, if you will, the two horns, and then in between the lovely grassy slopes and then the Sea of Galilee below. And this is where Jesus, everybody was gathered, and Jesus sat down here and began to teach them. This mountain is in quite a contrast to the rocky crags of Mount Sinai, where Moses is giving the law. And there's these terrifying peals of thunder and the dark clouds. You really can't see Jehovah. You don't want to touch the mountain. And it's a frightful thing. Here Jesus is sitting on green grass in the open. Everybody can see him. Here's Jehovah God in human flesh and calmly teaching his disciples, if you will. So it's on this place in northern Galilee, the horns of Hatton. As to what Jesus did, I think is interesting. It's a little statement here in this introductory sentence. Matthew tells us that he began this great sermon by doing two things. These two things highlight something of the solemnity of his words and then the authority of his teaching. The first thing he did was sit down. Here he is on the mountain. He's getting ready to preach the greatest sermon ever preached by any person. And it says that when he was seated, you have to keep in mind that the Jewish religious leaders and teachers were in the habit of standing or walking around as they taught their disciples. But when they wanted to say something official, when they wanted to say something with absolute authority, guess what they did? They sat down. Several times in the scripture, Jesus refers to the teachers of the law as those that sit in Moses' seat. The authority of those that teach Moses are those that sit in Moses' seat. There's kind of echoes here of a chairman. When we in a meeting, who's in charge? Who's the authority here? It's the chairman, the man that's in the seat, in the chair. Sometimes at a university, someone who is the head of a certain department is that he's the head of the chair of history or something to that effect. When the Pope gives an official pronouncement, he's said to speak ex cathedra, which means from the chair. So being seated is an expression of authority in the scripture. It's interesting that in the five famous discourses that you find in Matthew's gospel, every time Jesus is sitting down when he gives the discourse, he is seated. You're going to have to find that in Mark's gospel. You're going to miss it in Matthew, but you'll find it in Mark. Interesting, Mark, the shortest of the gospel, if you want to find out if it's green grass, you got to look at Mark. If you want to find out if Jesus sat down, you look at Mark. You wouldn't have thought it would be in the shortest of the gospels, but that's where you find it usually. So if you're looking for something not in the other gospels, look in the short one. He'll tell you what little special thing that happened. Jesus is seated again in a sense of divine authority permeates this Sermon on the Mount. Another thing that is pointed out in this introductory sentence is that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them saying. Now that sounds kind of funny to us because we know that Jesus couldn't have said anything if he hadn't opened his mouth. So it's like, wait a minute, wait. We know he opened his mouth because he said something. He spoke these things, so we assume that he opened his mouth. It sounds kind of funny to us. But actually, and some people think that this has a reference to speaking clearly, stop mumbling, use some proper elocution. That's probably not. Actually, this is a literary device that we read about in two other places, which highlights the significance or the solemnity of some special event. He sat down and he began to speak by opening his mouth. It says something about, wait a minute, this is a special occasion here, Jesus opening. When it adds that little literary device, he opened his mouth and began to say. Now, for instance, there's two other places that I can reference, and one is in Acts 8:35, where Philip, the Ethiopian, remember, he asked him, you know, who is this person in the Old Testament that's being talked about by Isaiah? And so Philip joined his chariot, and he opened his mouth and began to say. It's very important. It's significant. Something significant was said at that point. And even Peter, when he speaks to Cornelius, the angel sends him to talk to Cornelius, uses the same literary device, the same little expression. He opened his mouth and began to speak. So again, this basically is speaking about the significance of what he was about to say. It has solemn, special significance to it. So Jesus, and then when you read the gospel, he repeatedly says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Here Jesus is the essence of authority with regard to the word of God. Whatever he says is the word of God. He speaks with absolute solemn authority of a judge. And as he sits down here to begin his sermon, he's ready to speak with all authority. He opens his mouth with great solemnity. And so as he does that, as this introduction tells us this is what's going on, certainly we should open our ears and pay attention to what Jesus has to say in these statements on the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at the first statement. That's all we're going to cover today. You said thank the Lord for that. But anyway, this first statement, this first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it just says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once again, I digress, and let me say something about each of the beatitudes consists of three parts. Every beatitude you look at in this section, it'll have three parts to it. The first part is an ascription. It's attributing some condition to the person that he's talking about. Blessed. This person is blessed. That's what he starts out with. It's an ascription of some kind of an attribute or condition. And then secondly, it has a description of some recognizable character quality of this person who is blessed. In this case, he is poor in spirit. The blessed here, this is something that's characteristic of this person, is he is poor in spirit. And then the third part of a beatitude is he gives a reason, or the consequence, the logical consequence of this blessedness attributed to the poor in spirit. And then the consequence of that is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at this. First of all, the ascription of their condition is here described as blessed. Blessed are. Our English word, beatitude, which you really can't find that word in the Bible. There is no beatitude. If you look that up in your concordance, you won't find a beatitude, because beatitude is not the word. That's a Latin term, beatudo, which is the Latin way of expressing blessedness, if you will. It's kind of like our word rapture. It's a Latin word. You won't find the word rapture in the New Testament either. That's a Latin translation of a Greek word, to be caught up. But here, this beatudo is a blessing. It's some translations have happy is this man. And of course, to fully understand what something means, we have to know what it doesn't mean. And so basically, we need to understand that when the world thinks of blessedness, basically the world is thinking getting everything I want. Now that's a blessed life. That's our worldly minds kick into gear, and you think, what's true happiness? What's true blessedness? Hey, getting everything I want. You know, if I just I say the magic word and I get it, this is going to make me happy. And so basically, man's idea of happiness doesn't really fit what Jesus is talking about. It's interesting. Blaise Pascal said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, all men tend toward this end. Some go to war to be happy. Others avoid war to be happy. But all have the same desire in view. The human will never take the least step but toward this objective, happiness. I do this because I think it's going to make me happy. Everything I do is geared to my happiness. That's my objective. It's the motive for every action or every man, even those who hang themselves. Somehow or another, when a person commits suicide, he somehow thinks, well, this will show them. This is what's going to make me happy. A lot of foolish thinking out there in our sinful hearts, isn't there? That thinking that, well, if I just had this, this is going to make me happy. So man has this deep-centered longing for personal happiness. It is our ultimate goal. We want everybody to think we're significant. We want to have great self-esteem. We want to be satisfied with everything in life. We want to be secure. All of which certainly are not found in what we do, but what Christ has done for us and who he is. That's where you find true happiness and true significance. And that's your ultimate goal. It's interesting that as Americans, we think that happiness is what life is all about. You know, we have some kind of phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness. It's part of our American heritage and our psyche. Many people seek happiness in marriage. Others seek happiness in divorce. Some look for it in the birth of a child. Others in aborting a child. Many turn to drugs and alcohol to escape problems, the pressures of life, and they think will bring them a sense of happiness and fulfillment. Eric Hoffman has said that the search for happiness is one of the chief sources of unhappiness. Spending your life trying to find happiness, I tell you, the sheer end of that is unhappiness. as you reflect upon these words of Jesus here, we need to be thinking. Hopefully we're thinking, what is my idea of happiness? What do I really think that blessedness is? What is blessedness to me? Jesus says here, blessed is the poor in spirit. I don't think from Jesus' perspective you can reduce this term blessing to happiness. Actually, our English word, the etymology of it comes from haphazard, based on a Middle English term, hap, or chance, or luck. Happiness depends on how things turn out. It's the circumstantial consequences of happening. I mean, if this happens, I'll be happy. See how these things are connected. This is not the word Jesus uses. He's not talking about happiness in that sense. The word blessed here basically meant unaffected by poverty or weakness, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off. It's interesting that the Greeks named an island in the Mediterranean after this word, Makarios, which the reason they did it was it didn't need anything. You didn't have to bring water in, didn't have to bring food in. It had everything. It was perfect. It had everything it needed. And that's the same word here, to be blessed. The way Jesus uses this word here is an attribute or a descriptive condition which is characteristic of a person. This person is blessed, and this blessedness is not connected to how they feel. It's not connected to their emotions, but it basically speaks about something about their inner spiritual condition and character. It's really who they are from God's perspective. That's what blessed person is. Blessedness is who I am from God's perspective. It's the divine assessment of this person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the way God sees this person. So it's Christ describing to this person this attribute of blessedness, because basically that's who they are from God's perspective. Again, it has nothing to do with circumstances or emotional excitement, but it's based on the reality of finding favor with God. You can't get any more blessed than that. Here's a person that God sees them as blessed. I think about the passage in Luke chapter 30 where the angel speaks to Mary and he gives her the good news about the incarnation. And the angel says to her, Mary, blessed are you, for you have found favor with God. You see how you connect these two things. Favor with God is the blessing here. She is blessed. Elizabeth picks this up later. Her cousin, blessed art thou among women. You found favor with God. That's the blessing here. Psalm 144:15 says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And actually, this is something that's been true from the very beginning. God created man in his image. The next verse, Genesis 1:28, it says, and God blessed them. He was well pleased with them. They were favorable in his sight. They were blessed. We certainly don't have the resources to generate a spiritual blessed condition that makes us acceptable and favorable with God. This blessing can only come from God. And Jesus is describing, if you will, the consequences of that favor or that grace upon a person's life. Blessed is a certain person. Psalm 1:1, the psalm, the introductory psalm, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's blessed. Here's a man that's found favor with God. God is pleased with this man. So now, what does this person who has found favor with God in this instance look like? How would we describe this person who's blessed from God's viewpoint? from God's perspective. This person is blessed. So what does this person look like? How do they behave? What are they like? Well, the characteristic description here given by Jesus is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, we need to understand what this doesn't mean to understand what it does mean. Jesus is not talking about material poverty. He's not equating material with the spiritual at this point. The Bible doesn't commend poverty or condemn wealth. John Brown says extreme poverty is not favorable to religion any more than extreme affluence. For instance, if material poverty is a qualification for blessedness, it'd be really wrong to help the poor out, wouldn't it? We'd be taking the blessing away from them if we help them. But the Bible over and over again says we need to do this. So he's not talking about whether you're poor or you're rich that determines your blessedness here. Poverty here that he's speaking about has nothing to do with a man's pocket or his pocketbook. It's not intellectual. It hasn't anything to do with low self-esteem, lack of drive, lack of enthusiasm, lack of material, whatever. But the word that Jesus is using here when he uses this word poor is this recognizable character quality referred to as a poverty of spirit. You can define the basic element of the spirit of man as this basic element in which he thinks and reflects and feels and desires. Proverbs 20:27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. So that's the poor in spirit, the spiritual dynamic within us that perceives and is aware of divine truth. The word for poor here is derived from a term that meant to crouch down or to bend low, to cower, to kneel, to beg, or to cower like a beggar. The poor, this word for poor here is not someone that is in the low income bracket. That's not it. In fact, this particular word is a person. He's not talking about someone who barely has enough money to make ends meet. He's talking about somebody who has absolutely no money. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have anything. This man is abjectly poor, utterly destitute, completely dependent on the favor and the help of others. This man is sinking to rise no more. He's gone. He doesn't have anything. So this person that Jesus is talking about here, this poor in spirit, has no other recourse except to cry out to God for help and mercy. Psalm 34:6 says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. It describes a poor beggar that Jesus said, invite the poor to come to the banquet. This is this word here. Abject poverty. Nothing. Had no other means by which to help themselves. These are the people Jesus said, invite them to the banquet. Luke 16. And Luke 14. And then there's Lazarus who sat at the rich man's table. Same word. This, the poor beggar, Jesus describes him. He sat at the rich man's gate begging. John Brown describes, I love John Brown. Anyway, he describes him as someone who knows himself to be entirely a dependent being. He knows nothing himself to be, he knows in himself to be that he is an inexcusable sinner. He knows himself to be a righteously condemned criminal. He knows that in himself that it is his flesh and dwells no good thing. He knows that he has and he can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. He has no righteousness to glory in except the obedience unto death of the Son of God. And whatever is right and holy in his sentiments and character is owing entirely to the influence of the Spirit of God and the knowledge and faith of all this naturally produces deep habitual abasement of spirit. He feels himself to be dust and ashes, but it's not just dust and ashes. It's guilty dust and ashes. This person realizes that before God, this poor man, this poverty of spirit, realizes that before God he has nothing, he is nothing, and he can do nothing toward finding any kind of favor toward God. This is a hell-deserved sinner, hell-deserving sinner. It reminds us of the tax collector in Luke 18, where Jesus said that he wouldn't lift up his eyes toward heaven, but he smote on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," not a sinner, but as far as he was concerned, there wasn't any other sinner but him. He was the one that day. So he uses this definite article there. Similar to the prodigal son who began to be in want, recognizing his need, his poverty of spirit, it says he came to his senses. We think, well, this person, he's lost his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. No, he really has come to his senses when he realized that I'm a bankrupt sinner before God. That's when I came to my senses at that point. That's when I realized really where I was with God. I'm a bankrupt sinner. Humility is the first and the foundation of all the other graces required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The apostles asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus said, he that humbles himself. So humility is always connected to greatness and the kingdom, if you will. The poor in spirit is always opposite to the proud in spirit. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The poor in spirit, they're blessed of God. They find favor with God. Humility, again, is the divine consequence of regeneration that allows and enables us to see that we are destitute of any righteous standing before God. It causes us to turn our eyes away from ourselves and look to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah 57, which is our verse of meditation, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is a contrite, humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite one." So the blessedness, so the one that's found favor with God is one that is a bankrupt sinner. He has nothing to give to God. He's there to beg God for something. And basically, this tells us the stated consequence, if you will, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They possess, is what Jesus is saying, possess as a logical consequence to these spiritually bankrupt sinners belong the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean that they own it or they rule it. There's a sense in which this will be true in the perfected future form of the kingdom. But right now, we're privileged subjects within the kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom is a word that basically refers to the dominion or the sovereign rule of God over the earth. The kingdom of heaven is identical with the kingdom of God. There are no dispensational distinctions. The kingdom of heaven involves the rule of God through Christ, manifests its earthly form through those who have this living relationship with him, something partially realized now through personal regeneration, Titus 3:5, and will be perfectly expressed in the future after the cosmic regeneration, Matthew 19:28. It's interesting. I like this passage. I like the rich young ruler. It's an interesting study. For instance, in Matthew 19, you have the rich young ruler coming to the Lord, and he says in verse 16, if I can find it here, and he says, "And one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" What is it that he's wanting? He wants eternal life. And if you look down in verse 23, and then he went away after he didn't catch that that Jesus wasn't just good. He was God. And he didn't catch that he was a sinner. He hadn't kept the law. He hadn't kept God's law. He thought he had, but he was self-righteous. The whole point here is that we think we are righteous and we don't need anything, if you will, from God. He hadn't seen that yet, so he went away grieved. And it says in verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, what did he want to begin with? Eternal life. And then Jesus, using the same thing that he wanted, he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is eternal life? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what it is. And then pick up on what the disciples equated eternal life, being in the kingdom of heaven, with. And basically in verse 25, it says, then the disciples heard this, they were astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? So that's what it means to be saved. It's to have eternal life. It's to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're talking about here. And this poor man, this bankrupt sinner, was blessed. And because of that, his was eternal life. His was salvation. His was the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that the emphasis in this statement, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is emphatic. It's personal. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven. The consequent blessing of the beggar's heart attitude, if you will, is that right now he is in present possession of the kingdom of heaven. He is in the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. You can't get any more blessed than that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let me conclude the lesson today by just asking you again, what is your idea of blessedness? Certainly, what is your idea of happiness? It's something we spend our whole life striving for it. But does this idea of blessedness and happiness, does it match what God's idea of blessedness is? This stated paradox here in this first beatitude actually turns on grasping the reality of this person's bankrupt condition before God and their desire to relieve it by coming to God as a bankrupt sinner. It's totally contrary to the pagan idea of prideful self-reliance. I can do this. All I have to do is I need to, well, tell me what you want me to do, I'll do it, like the rich young ruler. It's totally opposed to that. It's a foundational grace. There is no blessedness without brokenness. This person was poor, bankrupt, broken in spirit before God. Again, this is consciousness of need, emptiness, dependence, reliance upon God, concerning our hell-deserved demerit before God. And this person cries out in contrition, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's only those that have this heavy laden, only the heavy laden ones are bidden by Jesus, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You bankrupt sinners, that's who he's talking to. Find rest in him. There's no one in the kingdom of heaven that's not poor in spirit. James 4 says, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Only poor beggars who cry out to God in prayer for mercy will be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Colossians 1. Let me close with this statement by Alexander McLaren. He says, if you've never been down on your knees before God, feeling that what a wicked man or woman that I am, he goes on to say, I doubt hugely whether you will ever stand with radiant face before God and praise him through eternity for his mercy to you. If you wish to have Christ as your Savior, you must begin where he begins in this beatitude, with a bankrupt spirit, with a poverty. of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for these truths revealed by our Savior in this great Sermon on the Mount. We pray, Lord, that we're reminded that of the blessedness of humility of before you. There's no blessing without brokenness. We pray for a contrite and broken heart and spirit today. We see these things as a clear indication that we have truly found favor and grace in your sight. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, we pray that we might recall afresh and anew the basis for our eternal blessedness rests only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we come now to reflect upon that work through these visual reenactment and celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray your blessings upon us during this celebration today. In Jesus' name, amen.